Good morning, everyone. Good to see you, and good to get that off for a few minutes. Keep your Bibles open at Matthew 21, or your telephones, or whatever you're using, because that's what we're going to look at this morning. Now, the inauguration of Joe Biden has happened, and it's usually a moment of great drama, fervent enthusiasm, anticipation, things like that. And despite the COVID-19 restrictions, the organisers were able to make it a fast-moving spectacle, incorporating the traditional elements and the vows that were made by the leaders and being publicly acknowledged in the new position. And symbols were used to represent the focus of the new president. And one of these symbols was about the absent crowd. I don't know if you saw it on the news, but there were all these flags fluttering where people would normally stand at an inauguration. And it was rather touching that they had done that, because it actually represented the number of deaths caused in the USA by COVID-19 up to that date. Now, this series in Matthew's Gospel begins with drama, with anticipation, and with fervent enthusiasm, just like that. The chapter begins with chapter 21 begins with Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Three features of Jesus coming to Jerusalem are noted by Matthew. First of all, he came in fulfillment of prophecy. In Isaiah 52:7-11, our Old Testament reading, the prophet spoke as if Jerusalem would see her salvation coming from the wilderness, and this salvation would be seen to the ends of the earth. In Isaiah 62:11, the prophet promises the coming of a saviour. The Lord has made proclamation to the ends of the earth, say to daughter Zion, see your saviour comes. See his reward is with him and his recompense accompanies him. And in Zechariah 9:9, quoted by Matthew there in chapter 21, the prophet foresees the coming to Jerusalem. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the long wait is now over. And after a long journey from the north, Jesus' dramatic action, riding into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey, is a symbol of a king coming in peace, and is therefore a messianic claim. But a Messiah whose triumphal route leads to suffering and to humiliation. Jesus was offering himself to the people as God's anointed. And Matthew emphasises the humble, gentle, and the symbol of peace, the donkey, in striking contrast to the aggressive, militaristic, popular view of the Messiah held at that time. In the Pharisaic Psalms of Solomon, which you all read regularly, I'm sure, it's a bit of the apocryphal writings of that period, not part of the Bible, written about the 2nd century BC, there was an expectation that a descendant of King David's line would arise, gather the people in revolt and drive out the Roman occupation forces and restore independence and theocracy. This was not Jesus nor his heavenly Father's plan. Now, he rode into Jerusalem not mounted on a horse and accompanied by his troops as an earthly warrior king, but lowly, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And as this was the period of Passover remembrance, Jerusalem was surging with Jewish pilgrims, pilgrims from the city and from the surrounding regions. What better time to make the claim that he was none other than the long-expected Messiah. And Matthew writes in describing the Lord's triumphal entry and the lead-up to it, in verses 4 and 5, this took place to fulfil what was spoken through the prophet. Secondly, he came as King and Saviour. It's interesting that Jesus had hidden his identity from the general populace up till now, but he no longer concealed his true identity, as he'd done previously. He now publicly asserted his claim to be the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. He did not prevent the people, as he'd done previously, from acclaiming him in messianic terms, like those in verses 8 to 10, where we read, "A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven.'" And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, Matthew records, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" And the crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth from Galilee." Now the title Son of David is significant in Matthew's gospel because it reveals to us Jesus as the Son of God. And whether the crowds were consciously acclaiming Jesus as the Messiah or not, this is certainly Matthew's readers being invited to do that. That's how Matthew asks us to understand it. The Lord God had given King David a solemn promise back in 2 Samuel 7 that he would always have a son on the throne of Israel. However, this was stripped away because of Israel's sin. The prophets remembered this promise and looked forward to a new David who would be the good shepherd that Israel needed. And Matthew also adds that the whole city was stirred up, verse 10, asking, "Who is this?" Now, stirred up's an interesting word. In the original language, it's more appropriate to describing an earthquake. It's actually the word that we get our word seismic from. And such was Matthew's view of the significance of the stir caused by Jesus' arrival in messianic splendour, fulfilling all of those Old Testament prophecies, the few of which I read earlier. The response of the crowd, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." And it's not really fully adequate. A bit like Tom working out, you know, who was the better one in the cheering later on, or chanting, or whatever it was. Not sure we're allowed to do chanting, but there we go. Now, Jesus is more than a prophet, Matthew is showing. He is the Messiah, the Christ. And his name is Jesus, and points to his important function in God's plan to save his people. Look at verse 21 in Matthew 1, for example. "She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." And he is Emmanuel, Matthew 1:23. He's God with us. So Jesus came as Saviour and he came as Judge into the city. We see in verses 22 to 27. He didn't come to gather the people in revolt. He didn't come to drive out the Roman occupation. He didn't come to restore the independence and the theocracy of Israel as a nation. Jesus came as Judge, and first of all, he addressed the corruption at the temple. Verse 21, Jesus entered the temple courts and he drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." You see, this was a clear condemnation of the way in which worshippers were being cheated. Worshippers needed to exchange their regular currency for temple money, and so were being robbed by excessive rates of exchange and exorbitant costs of animals necessary for the sacrifices. And this had been a problem for a long time. We could look back, for example, to Jeremiah 7:11. Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, says the Lord. And the solution prophesied by the Lord through Malachi 3:1, suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple, had arrived. And by Jesus' symbolic actions described here by Matthew, he was giving forcible expression to the concerns that the prophets had, that this activity that was going on in the temple was actually symptomatic of the corrupt leadership in Israel. And when the crowds who accompanied Jesus on the road and the children were stirred to cry out, "Hosanna to the Son of David," and all the city was stirred asking, "Who is this?" and Jesus healed the blind and the lame people in the temple, the reaction of the religious leaders was just indignation. No wonder Jesus cites Psalm 8, "The children saw the truth, but the so-called wise did not." It was by the revelation of Jesus' Father in heaven that the disciples had come to realize that Jesus truly was the Son of the living God. And now children, the weak, the poor and the despised of Israel had also come to discover Jesus' true identity through his words and the works which he as the Messiah did. The religious leaders were blind guides who restricted the true worship of God. And Jesus judges also not only them but impenitent Israel, as we see here in verses 18 to 21. You see, it's a strange little story about the fig tree, and we may wonder what's going on. But just as the cleansing of the temple was a symbol condemning by Jesus' action what the leadership of Israel and the worship of Israel had become, so the withering of the fig tree was a symbolic condemnation by him of the Jewish nation, the privileged people of God who were God's people down through the ages. It could show many signs that they were a people rich in spiritual fruit. It could show many signs of being religious. But sadly, Israel was becoming more and more unfruitful by its barren legalism and superficial ceremonialism. And Jesus foretells its judgment, which in effect, with the coming of Jesus, had already begun there in verse 19. "May you never bear fruit again." And the amazed disciples, of course, want to know how the tree withered so quickly. Jesus replies with a lesson on the true nature and importance of faith in verses 21 and 22. He begins with the emphatic, "Truly I tell you." Wake up, listen to what I'm saying. "Truly I tell you," he says. And then he puts the truth positively. "If you have faith," and then he does it negatively, "and do not doubt." He then gives a metaphorical example. Not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, "Go, throw yourself into the sea, and it will be done." Now, let me just say, of course, there is no record of a disciple or Jesus himself doing such a pointless thing as telling a mountain to throw itself into the sea. It's hyperbole, isn't it? You know, there's thousands of you here this morning. Tom will be telling people through the... No, we won't go that far. But that's what we do, isn't it? You know, that's human nature, isn't it? This is kind of like that. So what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about faith, isn't he? "If you have faith," he says, shouldn't our thinking exclude us from bringing purely selfish or flippant requests to God, because they have no part in the outworking of faith in the nature and will of God? And Jesus is saying that the believer who looks to God for anything at all in the cause of true Christian service can be confident of an answer to that prayer. Verse 22, "If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer." And then thirdly, Jesus judges the religious leaders, as we see there in verses 23 to 27. Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you this authority?" Now it's interesting that Jesus' authority and its origins are actually being judged by these hard-hearted religious leaders, when all the time Jesus is judging them. Note well, they didn't ask the disciples question of how Jesus did what he did, or what made it come to pass so easily. No, they're asking, by what authority did you do that? By what authority did you throw out the money changers and the sellers of doves? And Jesus replied with his own question, verses 24 and 5. "John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or of human origin?" And this question jammed these so-called religious leaders into a corner by refusing to answer, and their hardness of heart is confirmed, as are Jesus' actions in cleansing the temple and the fig tree. Because as we heard read there, if they had answered something about John, the crowds would have welled up against them, and if they had answered another way, then they were saying that, well, he was the beginning of the Messiah's coming into the world. He's the prophet we're waiting for. So what are the challenges for you and me today as we look at this passage? Well, I want to suggest that you and I are in need of taking careful note of who Jesus really is and what he requires of us, so that we can respond appropriately to Jesus throughout our lives. We must come to Jesus in true repentance and faith and go on living as the New Testament scriptures prescribe us to live out the Christian life day by day. We must avoid at all costs that human failing of believing that external piety practiced within the supposed sanctity of a sacred building or by robotic-like words and actions can make unrepentant sinners immune from God's just judgment. In human strength, little can be done. But if we trust God wholeheartedly without doubting, then great things are possible when we pray in faith for the things of God to happen in our lives and in our world around us according to his will. Jesus is our Saviour and Lord, who one day is going to come again according to promise. He's coming to judge the living and the dead, and we must be ready for that day to rise up with great joy to meet him and not be found wanting, because we have never really lived Jesus' way but have been like those hard-hearted people and have been religious rather than being faithful disciples. Let me pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, help us to read your word carefully, reflecting upon it, applying it to our lives, that in all things we might indeed learn how to serve you more and more faithfully and thereby please you and be useful in your service. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.